What does it take to be a disciple of Jesus? We were thinking about that at our over 50s lunch this week as we looked at Jesus' words, if anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. Discipleship is hard. It's hard here in parts of the world that we pray for. It is even harder as people face deep persecution for following Jesus. How on earth will we be able to do it? That seems to be one of the key themes of Jesus' words to his disciples on the night before he died. John records them in much greater detail than the other gospel writers do. He's going to get on in the next chapter to begin to talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot follow Jesus by ourselves, but he will give his Spirit, who will enable us to follow. But before he starts speaking of the work of the Spirit, John chapter 13 that we began last week and will continue reading this morning shows us that we cannot follow Jesus unless we're captivated by his love. We need to understand, know, experience the love of Christ. If you try and follow Jesus without knowing that he loves you, you're not following Jesus. No, he comes to us in his love. And we're going to hear more about that love this morning as we pick up where we left off last week, page 1081 in the church Bibles. If you don't have a Bible in your hands, put the hand in the air, someone will bring you one. If you don't own a Bible, please keep the one that's put into your hand. If you promise to read it, you could just keep on reading through John's Gospel. We are looking at John chapter 13, beginning at verse 18. And we're going to see in our passage three things about Jesus' love that we need to grasp before we even begin to try to follow him. John chapter 13, verse 18. Let's hear what God is saying to us in his word this morning. I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen. But this is to fulfill this passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me. And whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another, at a loss as to know which of them he meant. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Simon Peter motioned to this disciple and said, "Ask him which one he means." Leaning back against Jesus, he asked him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is the one to whom I will give this piece of bread when I've dipped it in the dish." Then, dipping the piece of bread, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, "What you are about to do, do quickly." But no one at the meal understood why Jesus said this to him. Since Judas had charge of the money, some thought Jesus was telling him to buy what was needed for the festival or to give something to the poor. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once." My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me. And just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. Well, may God bless his word to us. In this passage, rich in Jesus' love, we're going to see at least 3 things here. We're going to focus on 3 things about Jesus' love that we need to know and experience if we're going to follow him. Number one, in Jesus' love, we see glory that outshines the darkness. Glory that outshines the darkness. In verse 18, Jesus is picking up from what he'd said in verse 10. If you just glance your eyes to the previous column, Jesus answered, "Those who have a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him. And that's why he said, "Not everyone was clean." Jesus has already said that he knows that one of them is not a true disciple and that he will betray Jesus. And so he picks up on this in verse 18. "I'm not referring to all of you. I know those I have chosen, but this is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared my bread has turned against me. I'm telling you before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." "Very truly, I tell you, whoever accepts anyone I send accepts me, and whoever accepts me accepts the one who sent me." After he said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, "Very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me." His disciples stared at one another at a loss to know which one of them he meant. And then Jesus goes through this elaborate summary of very clearly sharing his bread with an individual disciple to show who it was who was going to betray him. Verse 27, "As soon as Judas took the bread, Satan entered into him. So Jesus told him, 'What you're about to do, do quickly.'" I wonder if you find that that whole interaction between Jesus and his disciples very strange. Particularly that bit at the end that he would tell Judas to go ahead and do what he was going to do and to do it quickly. Jesus shows that he knows who's about to betray him. He could have stopped him. He could have delayed him. But instead, he tells him to do what he was going to do anyway, to do it quickly. And Jesus knows that this is not merely the action of a human being, but that this is a diabolical action. Do you see that in verse 26? Satan entered into him. This was the culmination of the plans of Satan from the very beginning of the world. Satan wanted to destroy the Son of God. And now's his chance. And Jesus could have stopped him. And instead he tells him to go ahead and do it quickly. Why? This is a moment of great darkness. As we've been reading through John's Gospel, have you noticed the kind of theme of light and darkness that has run through the whole Gospel? Jesus has described himself in chapter 8 as the light of the world. But way back in chapter 1, we read, in him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not overcome it. Here, as Judas takes the bread in verse 30 and went out, it was night. Darkness has fallen on the world as Satan's plan to destroy the Son of God is coming to its culmination. But then what happens immediately after that? Verse 31. Incidentally, you know when you see those little things in bold text? They are helpful ways to find your way around the Bible, little headings that the translators put in. They're not part of the Bible. So those things in bold text where it says Jesus predicts Peter's denial, they're not in the Bible. And sometimes they make us think there's a whole new section, something completely different. No, verse 31 follows on from verse 30. It was night. When he was gone, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Why does Jesus tell Judas to do what he's about to do quickly? Because this coming of darkness, Judas walking out into the night, Satan's plan to destroy Jesus and put him on a cross, is going to be the very moment when Jesus is glorified. Judas walks out into the night. He's walked with the light of the world for at least 3 years, and he walks out into the night to hand Jesus over that he'd be crucified. But it is in that crucifixion of Jesus that the light of the world would shine. The darkness will not overcome him. In fact, the light will overcome the darkness. And it is this moment where God will bring glory to himself. Do you remember there was someone else who didn't leave at night? He came at night. Nicodemus in chapter 3 comes to speak to Jesus at night. He is maybe too embarrassed to be seen speaking with this rabbi. But a couple of days, well, the very next day after this, we'll see Nicodemus as a fledgling disciple, being willing to be identified with the crucified Messiah as he helps Joseph of Arimathea find a burial place for him. That one who came in the darkness has come into the light. And as Jesus had spoken to Nicodemus, he'd said these words in John chapter 3. You can look at them later. It's verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already because they have not believed in the name of God's one only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. And the very act that will enable Nicodemus's and Mike's and each one of you to come into the light is what Jesus was going to do. As Judas betrayed him and Jesus was crucified, that was his glory. He said earlier, as the Son of Man is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. So what are we to do? We are to come into the light, to see in the death of Jesus the depth of his love that overcomes the darkness. Not just the darkness in the disciples who were gathered around there, but the darkness that has encroached in each one of us, that has taken hold of us. It can only be dispelled by the light of the life-giving Son of God. That's why we're going to take the Lord's Supper later, isn't it? To remind one another that our life comes from his death. Our light comes from the fact that he was cast into the darkness and the darkness didn't overcome him. And Jesus earlier had shown how this was the case. This wasn't how Satan's plan was winning out and God's plan had failed. No. At the very beginning of our passage, in verse 18, Jesus said, "This is to fulfill the passage of Scripture. He who shared his bread has turned against me. I'm telling you this now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am." Literally, just, you will believe that I am. That this wasn't a failing of God's plan. It was the center of God's plan. It had been foretold in the life of David. Psalm 41 that Greg read to us earlier is David talking about his own experience. It's not all about Jesus. He confesses his sin in it, and Jesus had no sin to confess. But the very shape of the life of that king of Israel would be fulfilled in the life of David's son, Jesus. And as David was betrayed by one of his close friends who sat at the king's table, so this table of the king in the upper room would have a traitor at it who would share his bread and then turn against him. And Jesus tells his disciples to show he's not surprised by this. No, this darkness is what must come upon Jesus so that his love might be experienced between all of us, and that we might know that this love is not just the love of a traveling rabbi in the Middle East 2,000 years ago. It is the very love of God. Verse 19, "I'm telling you now before it happens so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am who I am. I am the great I am, who appeared to Moses in a burning bush and then sent him to Pharaoh to bring his people out." And now Jesus is the I Am who has appeared on earth. In his love, he will call disciples and he will then send us into the world to take the message of his love to others. It's as Judas walks out into the darkness that the light of the world begins to shine with the most brilliant glory. The glory of that self-sacrificial love that Jesus had pictured in last week's passage as he washed his disciples' feet, willing to experience that shameful act that only the lowest servant would undertake, a picture of what he would do the next day as he goes to a cross and washes our souls by his own death. We need to understand something of this glory of the cross of our Savior, Jesus Christ, that it is in that cross he is glorified, and it outshines the darkness. It outwits the plans of the prince of darkness. Satan has entered Judas, but he will not overcome Jesus. Jesus will overcome by his death. Which leads us on to our second point. In this passage, we are to see the love of Christ not just in a glory that outshines the darkness, but also in a sacrifice that outlasts our pretenses. Have a look down at verse 33. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Jesus' love is shown ultimately in this sacrifice that outlasts our pretenses of thinking that our relationship is based on the depth of our love for him. No, Jesus was going somewhere he had to go alone. In John's gospel, there's a huge amount about where Jesus has come from and where he's going. Do you remember all the discussions with the Pharisees? We don't know where you've come from. Did you come from some Nazareth? We don't know who your dad is. No, Jesus has come from God and is returning to God. That's what we read at the beginning of our chapter. Verse 1, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. He had come from God. He was the Word who was with God, who became flesh. He was God, but he became human. But now he is going to his Father. But the route he is taking to go to his Father is through the cross. He will be glorified on the cross and then die and be raised again and then enter into a glory beyond the cross. And we cannot do that with Jesus. He must do that alone. Verse 33, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. There is something unique about the love of Jesus as he dies as a sacrifice for us. We will see, we can model our love on Jesus' sacrifice, but we cannot achieve what his sacrifice achieves. As we saw last week, we cannot wash away the sins of one another. Only Jesus' death can do that for us. We cannot even wash away our own sins. Only Jesus' death can do that for me. And yet Jesus then gives a command based on his love in verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Now, one says this sounds very like the commands that God had already given in the Old Testament. Do you remember when Jesus was asked what the greatest commands in the law were? He says there's two of them. Firstly, Deuteronomy chapter 6, love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. Secondly, Leviticus chapter 19, love your neighbor as yourself. But here Jesus shows the greatest love that God shows us is in the love that Jesus shows us in laying down his life for us. That is how Jesus has loved us. He dies for us in self-sacrifice. And that becomes the model of how we love. Not just that we love our neighbor as ourselves, but we love one another, our brothers and sisters in Christ, as Jesus has loved us in laying down his life for the sheep. That's the model of how we're to love. And he's talked earlier about how he's sending the disciples, but how do we be sent? How do we show the love of God to those who don't know it? Well, it's interesting what he says in verse 35, isn't it? By this will everyone know you are my disciples, if you love one another. It's why churches are self-defeating. If a church thinks a church is just there for evangelism, all that a church is about is loving the world by sharing the good news of Christ with the world. Now, we are certainly called to evangelism. As Jesus was sent by the Father, so he sends us. But our evangelism will be misshapen if we think all we need to do is to love people who don't know Jesus. No, Jesus doesn't say in verse 35, by this everyone will know you're my disciples if you love them. No, it's if you love one another. It's why it's important in our lives that we don't just have the time we spend with our brothers and sisters in Christ over here and the time we spend with non-Christians over there. Do whatever you can to help those two worlds to meet. Because as you're sharing the gospel with your non-Christian friends and relatives and neighbors and colleagues, they'll get to see what it means to know and experience the love of God, not primarily by how you love them, but by how you love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you can't get those two worlds to meet, make sure when you're doing this, when you're talking to those who don't know the love of Christ, that a lot of your conversation is describing the love that exists within the Christian family. And if you do get an opportunity to make those two worlds meet, don't think the best thing you can do when there's a bunch of mixed Christians and non-Christians is to just really focus on the non-Christians so that they'll experience the love of Christ. Make sure they get to see what it means that brothers and sisters in Christ love one another. It's when there's a visitor here, and you don't know whether they follow Jesus or not. If you're a visitor here who's not following Jesus, you're most welcome to be here. We love having you here. And then we do what we should always do, you know, recognize that the whole church is the welcome team, not just the people on the door. And we think, I'm going to make sure that if there's someone sitting near me who's a visitor, I'm going to make sure that they've got someone to talk to. And if there's not anyone else, it's going to be me. But don't just then talk to them for the rest of the time until they leave and you've got a way to show your love. No. As you're listening to them, think, what would be a really good three-way conversation to take place here with me and them and one of my brothers and sisters that I think will make a great conversation? And then in that conversation, don't just talk to the visitor. Let them see the love that you have for your brother and sister in Christ as you talk to them and invite them into that conversation. I wonder what other ways you can do that to enable those who don't know Christ to see the love of Christ that exists between brothers and sisters. As we shine with the love of Christ, we need to let them see how that love has worked itself out. Peter, as Peter so often does, gets it all the wrong way around. Verse 37, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life to you, my life for you. Will you really lay down your life for me? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Do you hear an echo in this conversation of the conversation we looked at last week that would have happened just a few minutes earlier, probably in real time, but we're looking at it a week later. Have a look up to verse 6 of our chapter. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize what I'm doing now, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Then, Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. Do you see what Peter's doing here? He's thinking that the basis of his relationship with Christ is all about what he can do for Jesus. I will lay down my life for you. You're not going to wash my feet. Are you going to wash my feet? Well, Jesus turns that around. Are you going to lay down your life for me? No, we need Jesus to wash our feet. We need Jesus to lay down his life for us. Again, it's echoing what's happened earlier in the gospel where Jesus has already said the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's not the sheep that lay down our lives for the good shepherd. Sheep is not a nice cuddly image of like cuddly, fluffy toys that you take to bed and cuddle. No, sheep are stupid. That's what we are. We wander off. Imagine the ridiculous image of a bear, a lion, and a wolf coming towards the sheep and the shepherd standing in front of them. One of the sheep trots around, says, I'll defend you, shepherd. With what? Your fluff isn't going to ward off the lion. Your teeth aren't much compared to the lion's teeth. No, the shepherd must defend and, if necessary, lay down his life for the sheep. The sheep can't do it. I think one way to describe Peter in this chapter is that he imagined himself to be the disciple whom Jesus underestimates. The disciple whom Jesus underestimates. You think I can't do it, Jesus? I can. I'll lay down my life for you. I'll never leave you. As if his performance, or at least his protestation that his performance to come will be better than it has been proved to be so far, was the basis of his relationship with Jesus. I can do it. And in the last 2,000 years, there have been many disciples, maybe all of us at times, who imagine ourselves to be the disciple whom Jesus underestimated. Lord, is this really how you want me to serve you? Can't you give me something grander, more impressive? I can do it. I'm up to the job. Really? No, we're called to serve him not because we're capable, but because he has loved us And out of the overflow of his love for us, we will learn to love one another. Not because we are so gifted and so great that Jesus is privileged to have us in his service. No, Jesus has already shown how he knows us. He knows the one who's going to betray him. He knows that Peter will deny him three times. Yet already in the last week's reading, he said to Jesus, to Peter, "You are clean. Not clean yourself up, mate, but I have made you clean." So many of the world's religions are in league with the lie that we're able to serve God and impress him. It's a good way to start a conversation with a Jehovah's Witness at the door. Do you think your service of Jehovah makes you acceptable to him? Or a Muslim friend? Do you really think that if you keep these five pillars of Islam, that will make you acceptable to God? Or Catholicism? Do you really think if you lay hold of these sacraments, that you've done enough to make yourself acceptable to God? Almost every religion in the world that believes there is a God says that God can help you to do these things, to live a life that makes you good enough for God, but the God of the Bible will not be in league with those lies. He knows us too well. Listen to a couple of words from the Psalms, Psalm 103. "As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed." He remembers that we are terribly impressive. No, he remembers we are dust. Psalm 139, "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it, Lord. You know it completely. You hem me in, behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain." He knows us. Jesus knows us. He's shown himself to be the great I am who knows all things. It means we can stop pretending with him. And you know, the sad thing is, I think Peter believes it himself. He's not just pretending with Jesus, he's pretending with himself. He's pretending that he's able to stand on his own two feet. And he imagines that if one of the two people has got this wrong in this conversation, it's not that Peter's overestimated himself, it's that Jesus has underestimated him. We need to dispel the lie that Jesus underestimated us. Now we are dust. We were sinful from the time our mothers conceived us. And Jesus knows this. We don't have to pretend with him. That's why he came, to wash us. I wonder what's going on with Peter, why he feels he has to do this. There's another lie that may be behind this that we need to undermine. The lie that God's love for us is based on our performance. No. He loved us in Christ because he knew our performance was so terrible, that our performance was that we had embraced the darkness and we were heading towards the realm of the prince of darkness in hell. And he came down to rescue us. My friends, as we take this Lord's Supper, let's be reminded of this. We don't have to check that our performance has been good enough to take the Lord's Supper. No, we confess our sins to remind one another we desperately need this Lord's Supper. We needed Jesus to die for us. Otherwise, we would have died in our sins. And yet he died that we could have life. Not because of our performance, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. And so he tells Jesus, Judas, just as he told of Judas's betrayal ahead of time, he tells Peter of his denial ahead of time. Verse 38, will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. And he's not saying this as a slap in the face to Peter. No, he's saying this because he loves him. He's already shown his love for him, even though he knows what Peter's going to do. In chapter 21, he will reaffirm his love for Peter, even though he knows what he's done. Because it doesn't depend on our performance, but on the depth of Jesus' love for us. I think sometimes people imagine the gospel to be something like a harsh father picking up his son from the police station when he's just paid bail. And they're sitting in the car, and the father is scolding his son that he would have to go to such a place to pick up his son who has shamed him. Do you imagine that? That's how the attitude with which Jesus goes to the cross. Oh, you've messed up again. I'm going to have to do this for you. You're a disgrace. Perhaps that's how you were treated by your parents. But that is not the love of God for you in Christ. No, he goes to the cross. Christ goes to the cross because he has deep compassion on us. It is his glory. It is why he came. It is something he is eager to do at the same time as being overcome with sorrow. Did you notice that in the passage? Verse 21. Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, very truly, I tell you, one of you is going to betray me, but... Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. There's a sorrow and an eagerness because of the depth of his love. Jesus knows what it will cost him to go to the cross, but he is eager to do it. Because he knows there's no other way to save us. My friends, let's stop pretending that we are the disciples that Jesus has underestimated. And let us begin to rest in being the disciples whom Jesus loved. Turn with me to verse 23. It's at the heart of our passage. We could miss it if we blinked. One of them, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was reclining next to him. Now, to understand what's going on here, we need to understand something about what happened in the first century when people had a dinner. Sorry, Leonardo da Vinci, they were not sat at a table at the Last Supper. They were reclining at table. It's why it was so dramatic what had happened in the previous section where Jesus got up from reclining at the table and took off his outer garments. and began to wash his disciples' feet. Here he reclines back at table. They would lie on their left-hand side using their right hand to eat with. But it's a bit uncomfortable if you'd be at a complete right angle to the table. And so everyone would lie at a kind of 45-degree angle to the table, which means that the person in front of you, kind of on Jesus' right, would lie with his head right in the chest of Jesus. And such is the sovereignty of God, even in the seating plan on the table, that it happens to be John who's going to write the gospel, who at this table fellowship is reclining with his head in the chest of Jesus. Well, why on earth does that matter, where John's head is? Well, it matters because, and I wonder how you're doing with keeping remembering the prologue of John's gospel, because the prologue of John's gospel, John chapter 1, 18, ends like this. No one has ever seen God. But the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father, literally is in his Father's bosom, exactly the same language used of John at the table. He has made him known. Well, what is going on here? I'm sorry. John has come to know what it means to be a disciple whom Jesus loves. That the overflow of the love that has always existed between Father and Son has flowed out to his disciples. And when John describes himself as a disciple whom Jesus loves, and this is the first time he introduces himself here at the table, reclining in the chest of Jesus, he doesn't describe himself as the disciple Jesus loved as if the other disciples are the disciples whom Jesus is indifferent about. Or as Peter wrongly imagines, the disciples whom Jesus overlooks or underestimates. No, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus, is to be a disciple whom Jesus loves. That is why John writes his gospel, because he wants to invite all of us to experience the overflow of the eternal love of God that flows out only through the death of Jesus. So that we too can experience the intimacy that outpours God's love to us. We had a third point there somewhere if you're taking notes. Point three, the intimacy that outpours God's love. It's why it's desperately important for us to believe that God has always been three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Because as John is going to write in his letter to disciples later, God is love. God has always loved. Love is not something God learns to do once he's got a creation to love. No, God has always loved. The Father has always loved the Son. The Son has always been in the closest relationship with the Father, in the Father's bosom. And that is the love that we are invited to and welcomed into through our Savior's death for us. Is that enough to be disciples whom Jesus loved? My friends, this is what you are made for. If you don't know the love of God in his crucified Son yet, this is what he is inviting you into now. All other loves are not enough for those made in the image of God. Rest in his love. Come to him and rest. We sung earlier the words of Jesus from Matthew 18, didn't we? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down your heavy burdens now. Place your head upon his breast. The poetry is actually better than that. That's as well as I can remember it right now. We are called to place our head in the heart of Christ as we enjoy fellowship with him, even as we enjoy fellowship around this table. Rest in him. I was speaking to a pastor friend on Friday about a practice that he has whenever his mind is racing. He takes a mini Sabbath. We were hearing the Ten Commandments. Keep the Sabbath. We have a Sabbath all our time, all the time in Christ. He calls us to rest. But sometimes we need to appropriate that, don't we? And when we're racing around, fearing about our performance, burdened by our sin, take 2 minutes. Maybe meditate on one of these verses. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. We are called to be disciples whom Jesus loved and rest in the love of God. All love that exists in the world is merely a shadow and an echo of the love that has existed forever between the persons of our God. Have you come to know that love? Are you resting in it? My friends, my brothers and sisters, stare at the love of God in the cross of Christ. That is how he's loved us. Do you doubt that love, thinking you've not done enough? He's done it all. He's done all we need that we could experience this love forever. Will you join him at his table? Eat and drink of his love? Recline in it until he calls you home, and you'll experience that love forever. Let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, your word tells us that sin can cause people to become restless wanderers on this earth. And our Savior Jesus calls a restless world, burdened with sin and guilt, busied by distraction, to come to him and rest. Lord, show us that all we need is the love that you have poured out through your Son. And help us to grasp hold of that love by your Spirit, that we might rest in the identity of being disciples whom Jesus loved. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.